62nd number of Psalms, which we will read in its entirety. That's Psalms number 52. And it reads as follows. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul that David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right, Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, see, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. This morning I want to continue our consideration through the book of Psalms. And as you can see, we have another Psalm of David. So what I want to do is, it's interesting reading Psalms 52 and not only in attempting to preach it, but also in studying from it, because we often lean to Psalms 53, which is that great psalm of repentance on the part of David. And it's easy to just kind of smooth over 52, but there's much here. So what I want to do is first look at the title of the hymn, of the psalm. And there are three things that are worth noting in the title. First off, we are told that David is the author. That has substance and significance because it doesn't leave us any doubt in terms of the authorship. David is the author of the psalm. And then secondly, we are given the historical circumstances that prompts him to write this. In the same way that in Psalms 53, we are told that it is written in response to Nathan going to David after his great sin with Bathsheba. In this instance, we are given the historical circumstances because it says that it was written in response to Doeg, when Doeg the Edomite told Saul where David was hiding, which was in the house of one of the priests, Ahimelech. This is during the period when David had been anointed by the Lord, but had not yet ascended to the throne. And Saul, being jealous, pursued him. Now, we're going to look at it, at that part of it in greater detail, but let me just give you a quick point of reference. Historically, that event is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 6 through the end of the chapter. And that's the scenario that David is referencing here. So we know that David is the author. We know the historical context that prompted him to write this particular psalm. And then the third thing that we are told is what type of psalm it is. David says this is a maskil, a maskil. A maskil simply means, well, actually the actual Hebrew word actually means one who is intellectual. But when it is applied to the psalms, and there are a few maskils, these are songs that are intended to be instructive. In other words, they are intended to have a message, and the listener or the singer is intended to learn something from the psalm. So David is the author. The historical backdrop is when Doeg kind of dimed him out and told where he was hiding, when he kind of, he ratted him out, said where he was hiding in Ahimelech's house. And then David writes this psalm intended to instruct the people of God. It's intended to be instructive as they listen. And, you know, that's a good thing. I had a friend, he was half joking when he would talk about certain things. He said, when we come to church, he said, "Preacher, don't teach me nothing. I just want to feel good." And unfortunately, that's the way many people respond, or those are the low expectations that we have when it comes to the worship of the Most High God. We don't want to learn anything oftentimes. We just want to feel something. And there are so many things on the market that can make you feel something that aren't God. So God calls us into his presence so that we can learn something and our feelings can wrap around what we learn. So here's the second thing. That brings the question. If David intended for this to be an instructive or didactic psalm, that he wanted to teach something, here's the question. What is the subject that he wants us to learn? What is the subject of instruction in this psalm? And I think it's not, and some of the some editors, depending on what translation, not just what translation, but what version of the scriptures that you have. For instance, in my Reformation Study Bible, it has a little title, subtitle above the psalm, and what it has as, which I think points to the subject, it says the steadfast love of God endures. That's the editor's subtitle of the psalm. David's instructions about what the psalm is about is in the title line, but the editor's, I don't know how many of you have that version, that translation. So you have that note. So that, and I would agree that is probably the reason they use that is because that really is the heart and substance of this particular psalm. That the psalm is, the instruction, the point of instruction that David, I think, wants to drive home is the fact of God's enduring, steadfast love. The enduring, steadfast love of God. That's the message. That is the lesson that he wants to drive home. Now, I find it interesting that very phrase, the steadfast love of God, actually only appears twice in the psalm. Now, it appears rather strategically, but it only appears twice. Look at the two places where it appears. In verse 1, and we'll come back to explain its presence there, but in verse 1, it begins with the question, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man, the steadfast love of God endures all the day. But it also is presented in verse 8. And again, I think it's strategically so. In verse 8, it says, But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God. Now, we'll see later that the strategic placement of those two of that singular statement, the steadfast love of God, is presented as a contrast. In other words, we have two audiences or two individuals that are familiar with the steadfast love of God, but we have two different responses, and we'll look at that in a moment. But here's what we want to look at first is what is the subject, and the subject of this psalm, even though it only appears twice in the psalm, the subject of the psalm is the steadfast love of God. And I think we need to first, therefore, define what is meant by the steadfast love of God. It's interesting that in some translations, it won't read steadfast love. It reads as mercy, the mercy of God. Now, I think there's a reason for that. In fact, the Hebrew word that's actually translated is hasid, which some have defined as God's covenant love. The covenant love of God. As a matter of fact, our good friend Anthony Carter wrote a book a number of years ago on Hasid and looked at how many times that phrase is used in the Old Testament, and it speaks of the covenant love of God. But let me just summarize it this way, what is meant by David's use of the phrase, the steadfast love of God. The steadfast love of God can be summarized as his unconditional affection for and commitment to those that he saves by his grace. So the steadfast love of God can be defined or summarized as his unconditional affection for and commitment to those that he saves by his grace. And this, of course, is a grace that is sealed by the blood of his son. It is sealed by the blood of his son. Now, you might argue, you say, well, but this is in the Old Testament. This is before the crucifixion of Jesus. Well, every animal sacrifice, the blood of every animal sacrifice, prefigured and pointed to the blood of his son. So the blood of Christ is present even before Jesus becomes flesh and blood. Because everything that is signified in the animal sacrifices was pointing to the blood of Jesus. So here again, here's what is meant, and this becomes the subject of this psalm. Because remember, this is a psalm of David that is written in response to when Doeg sold him out and told where he was staying. And then David says, I'm writing this as an instruction. This is instruction. The subject of the instruction is the steadfast love of God. And the steadfast love of God is his unconditional affection and for and commitment to those that he saves by his grace. And his grace is sealed by the blood of his son. Now, that brings us to the main body of what we want to focus on. And that is David, as we indicated. David, as is often the case with wisdom literature, provides his instruction because he says this is a psalm of instruction. And so he instructs us by way of contrast. And the contrast is the point is this, is the aim of the psalm is to encourage God's people to put their trust in the steadfast love of God. Because the point of the psalm, the main thrust of the psalm is the steadfast love of God. It only appears twice strategically, verse 1, verse 8. But the way David wraps the message around that simple thought of the steadfast love of God, his aim is for God's people to put their trust in the steadfast love of God. And the way he makes this, the way he illustrates this, or the way he delivers this instruction is by giving us a contrast. And the contrast is between two people who are familiar with the steadfast love of God and their two different responses to it. Now let me say this by way of a textual footnote. Some very trusted commentators and expositors assume that the contrast is between all of the Gentile wicked in verses 1 through 4 primarily, and even the destruction that's mentioned in verse 5, the coming destruction that's mentioned in verses 5 through 6, that the point is that the person that's being referenced here is Doeg the Edomite. That's what they assume. Because the historical point of reference is Doeg telling where David was hiding out. So they assume that the words that are destructive or negative have as their point of reference Doeg because he's an Edomite. And the Edomites, by the way, were the offshoot or the descendants of Esau. And we know what the scripture says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. So people assume that since Doeg the Edomite's actions are referenced in 1 Samuel 22, that Doeg is the bad guy that David is referring to, that he's the evil man that is being referred to. But I differ with that. I humbly disagree. I don't think this is referencing, even indirectly you could say that Doeg the Edomite is the point of reference or the figure of the evil one. But that's not according to the text. I think what we will see is that it is Saul. Saul is the one because for two reasons. One is David references the mighty man. And the mighty man in this narrative is not Doeg. Doeg was actually a servant. In fact, the circumstances, we'll look at the circumstances in a moment, but it seems to me that what he's attempting to do is to show that Saul, who was familiar with the steadfast love of God, was a mighty man. And being familiar with the steadfast love of God should have prompted a different response. We'll see that. So I don't think it's Doeg. I think Doeg is an evil man because of what happens. But I really think that on the one hand, what he is saying is that the wicked person that is typified in this psalm is a description of Saul. Now look at the way he gives this overarching summary of Saul in verse 7. I think it bears not just on the pursuit of David when he was hiding, but the very fact that David was perceived as an enemy when he never should have been seen as an enemy. It's because Saul, in verse 7, David describes him as one who would not make God his refuge. Would not make God his refuge. His place of strength. His source of strength, that he would not make God his refuge. The implication is very clear. The implication is that the person that David is portraying as the wicked man in Psalms 52 is a man who has been exposed to the steadfast love of God and has chosen not to trust in it. And instead, he has trusted in his own resources. He has trusted, it says, in his own riches. He has trusted in his own abundance and in himself. And because he trusts in himself, he really doesn't have any trust in anyone else. So essentially what takes place, and in fact what is described of this man in verses 1 through 4 of this psalm, again, is one who is familiar with the house of God and the things of God. It's not an outsider. This word is to an insider. This is a description. And so when he says, in fact, verse 1, David seems to be disappointingly astonished that Saul, a mighty man who has been exposed to the tender mercies of God, that he is astonished that Saul has become who is acting so wickedly. So let me explain what takes place in 1 Samuel 22. In 1 Samuel 22, Saul is looking for David. David has had to flee from Saul. And so in verse 6, Saul gets all of his officers and soldiers together, and then he just berates them. He berates them. In fact, he's upset because Jonathan, his own son, has known where David was, and Saul is now aware of it, and Saul is just, he is just livid. And so he turns to all of his other officers and he says, "What is it, Dave? Is David paying you guys that nobody can tell me where he is?" And he says, "What, is David going to give you a land? Is David going to give you livestock? What can David do for you?" And then he turns, and then all of a sudden, there's always a snitch in the bunch. Doeg the Edomite speaks up. And Doeg says, "Oh, well, I know where Saul is. I know where David is. I heard he's over at Ahimelech's house." And so Saul says, "Let's go. Yeah, let's go. Let's go." And he goes to Ahimelech. And David has already fled. And David and Saul again, this mighty man doing this in the name of God, who has been exposed to the things of God, has been anointed by God to be the first king of Israel. And when he gets there and he finds out that David is gone, he becomes livid again. You know what he says? "Now hold in mind that the king is God's anointed and the priest is God's anointed." And so Saul, upset because Ahimelech has hidden David from him. Then he says, okay, since you wouldn't turn him over to me, then kill, you will be killed and all of the priests. So he turns to his men and he commissions them to kill all of the priests. That's what David is referring to when he says in verse 1, why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Look at him. He speaks of the destruction that you take pride in. And then he goes on to do this. When he gives the command, he gives this commission for his servants to kill all of the priests. Thank God for the godliness that remained in his servants because they refused to do it. They refused to do it. We remember a few months ago, in our political system, there was a law that was enacted or some things that were executed. And a political appointment gets up to say that Christians ought to go by it simply because it's the law of God and Christians always obey the law of God. I'm glad his church had the good sense to discipline him because that's a wrong use of scripture. Every law is not a good law. And so thank God for these dissidents who said, no, we're not going to do that, king, because these priests belong to God. But you know, here's the amazing thing, that it doesn't matter how atrocious an act is. When a person is bent in on self and not on God, you'd be surprised at the people that you get that'll go along with it. There's always at least one. And so when no one else would, Doeg spoke up and had no qualms about putting to death all of the priests. Why? Because the king said it. So David lays that at the feet of Saul. That's what he's doing in Psalms 52. He's saying, you know what the steadfast love of God is. You who have tasted of his mercy. You know what happened when Saul was anointed to be the first king? He spoke in tongues. He prophesied with the school of the prophets. It's not that he doesn't know. You know who his high priest is when he first assumes office? It's Samuel. Surely he knows the word of God. And so I think what David is pointing out here, as a matter of fact, what Doeg does in carrying out Saul's wicked command, he not only kills the priest, but he basically, he looks to eradicate everyone that gave refuge or connected to someone who gave refuge to David. Anyone connected to serving him. Because here's the thing about Saul. Saul has taken this personal. And it's interesting by way of contrast, because remember, David had at least two opportunities to kill Saul, who was seeking to kill his life. And if he lived in the state of Florida, he could have killed it on the basis of stand your ground. He could have done that. But the way David saw Saul was God's anointed. And the way David understood that is God put him here and God will remove him. Therefore, I am subject to God. So he'd rather flee than to defend himself. But here's the interesting thing about the fallen disposition. The fallen disposition is so bent in on itself that Saul never could get over the fact that God would pick somebody other than him. In fact, even before he had the kingdom removed from him, remember when Samuel told him, I'll meet you at a certain spot before you go to battle. And Saul, anxious and nervous, looked out and didn't see Samuel coming. And so he took it upon himself. That's what we do. We invade, we trespass, we go over the boundaries and step out of our lane. And so Saul, because he couldn't wait for God through Samuel, takes it upon himself to carry out the duties of a priest. And then when Samuel does show up, and he says, wait a minute, I'm supposed to offer the sacrifices around here. Well, no, I don't know. Yeah, he said, no, somebody's already offered the sacrifice. Oh, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Yeah, you did. You see, Saul had a problem. He had a God problem. It doesn't always clearly come out, but he has a God problem. He would say, no, I don't have a God problem. I have a David problem. But David was anointed by God. And if you got a problem with David, you got a problem with God. He could say, no, I just have an Ahimelech problem. No, Ahimelech is appointed by God. And if you have a problem with Ahimelech, you have a problem with God. And so here's what is driving Saul. Nobody, in a sense, and we're familiar with this, nobody gets to cross Saul. That's it. Nobody, no, I'll get you back. I'll get you back. And so David's assessment of Saul is seen in verses 3 through 4 in particular. And Saul becomes the negative lesson. Because look at the way he sees Saul, this mighty man. And again, here's this great contrast. In verse 1, he says, why do you boast of evil, O man of God? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. And here's what's built into that statement. He's basically saying, you who know the steadfast love of God, if you have encountered it, it ought to have changed your actions and your attitude. But look instead in verses 3 and 4, his description of this man of God. You love evil more than you do good. You love all the words that devour. That's his assessment. You love evil more than you love good. You have encountered the mind-blowing, the logic-defying, steadfast love of God, and instead of causing you to take refuge in a God who could love to such a degree, you instead love evil more than you do good. Brothers and sisters, that's more indicative of us in our fallen states than we would readily admit or acknowledge. Because the truth is, sometimes we love to be right more than we love right. Sometimes we are driven. We don't put it in maybe in those terms, but what David says here is that by being exposed to the steadfast love of God, it should have changed some things. You should have seen David differently. But apparently he doesn't. And so David's description of him, verses 3 and 4, is one who is a man of God, right? He's appointed to this, but he loves evil more than he loves good. Not only does he love evil more than he loves good, he says, you love all the words that devour. I think of what the Lord says in Jeremiah when he talks about the people and the false prophets. He says that the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests are doing wicked things. And then people are just waiting and say, yeah, look at those false prophets and look at those false priests. And then God says, but my people love it that way. You know why we have so many false prophets? Because there's a market for it. And here's what David is saying. He says, evil is present and you like it. In other words, you love that which is against God more than you love God. You just want to be right. You want to be strong in your own eyes. You know, one of the things that got under Saul's skin when David slew Goliath, and he overlooks the fact that the only reason David had to slay Goliath is because he wouldn't. Not only would his soldiers not go and do it, but he was shaken on the sideline just like his soldiers. And then when someone does stand up to Goliath, then all of a sudden people are celebrating it and he gets furious. So David's assessment of him is that this is a man who has been exposed to the steadfast love of God, but rather he would rather trust in himself. The implication is that whatever challenge Saul had, whatever issues he had with David, that if he trusted God rather than self, then at least in understanding the steadfast love of God, he would understand how God providentially works things. But he didn't. He trusted in himself and brought destruction upon the priesthood. Well, that's the first example. That's the negative example. But on the other hand, in this psalm, in teaching the lesson on the steadfast love of God. And by the way, it's interesting, the Selah, the first Selah that appears in the text is after verse 2 or verse 3, where it says, "You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right." And he says, now pause on that. Let that wash over you. That when truth comes, you hate the bearer of truth so much that you'd rather open yourself up to lies. But here's the contrast, and David is the other one in this. He is also familiar with the steadfast love of God. And the steadfast love of God to David is seen, it manifests itself in a different way. David, in other words, is the positive example of one who is acquainted with God's steadfast love, even as he is embroiled in the very same situation. You see, the situation that proved Saul's heart is the same situation that proved David's faith. You see, circumstances, the saying always goes that circumstances don't make you what you are, it demonstrates what you are. You see, it only brings out what's already there. And so in Saul's situation, he has an enemy, and rather than turning it over to God and turning it over to God's law and therefore seeing that David is not an enemy, he rather trusts in himself. But David, who was embroiled in that same situation, who is the one who happens to be running for his life, he also is familiar with the steadfast love of God, and rather than trusting in himself, because here's one thing we already know about David. We know, A, David was not a coward, right? He stood up to a bear, and he stood up to a lion, and he stood up to an 8-foot Philistine. So we know he was not a coward. We know that David was not afraid of a fight. Right? But we know that. Again, he has the bear, he has the lion, he has the Philistine, and he had a group of men. So we know that David was, he could handle his. You know, he could take care of himself. But his trust was not in his ability to handle himself. Because David also had some men that were loyal enough that just say the word. In fact, we see the loyalty of David's men at one point when they are at a particular distance and David says, man, I wish, and he was already kind of exiled from Jerusalem. He says, man, I wish I could get some water from my hometown, from the well. He's just thinking randomly, just speaking out loud. One of his men went and got the water. They went and got it. So all David had to do was say the word, and Saul would have been an ex-king. That's all he had to do. You remember that movie X? Malcolm X was marching when the brother was in the hospital in Chicago, and he had all of his henchmen right there outside of the hospital. And when he got ready to go, and he wasn't going to go until he was sure that the man in the hospital was safe, and all of his men were standing there, and all he did was just move the finger. This whole army of well-dressed black men marched in single file without a problem. All David had to do was say the word, and Saul and all of his henchmen would have been X. You know the justification he could have used? The Lord has already anointed me king. and Saul has something that the Lord has already given to me. But David says in verse 8 that he trusted in the steadfast love of God. He trusted in the unconditional love to and the unconditional affection for God towards his covenant people, which is sealed in the blood of his son. David trusted that. Three things that we see that resulted as a result of him trusting in the steadfast love of God rather than reacting to Saul in the flesh. Three things. Number one. He says, and again, this is all from verses 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9. He says in the first place that because of his trust in God, because of his trust in the steadfast love of God, in verse 8, he says, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of the Lord. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever." In other words, a green olive tree, it doesn't refer to the actual color when it says a green olive tree. It simply means, and it doesn't mean that this tree was actually in the house of God, but basically what David is saying by referencing green, he is talking about its productive. Its fruitfulness. And so David is saying that he is fruitful in the service of God. Trusting in the steadfast love of God enables him to be fruitful in service in spite of this idiot who's still trying to kill him. In other words, the troubles that he has with Saul has not taken him off course from serving God. So trusting in the steadfast love of God enables, because sometimes we get sidetracked by issues that don't matter, and then we go on strike. Don't you love it, folk? Go on strike. We do it in church. We do it in relationships. We go on strike. And we go on strike until we get what we think we want so that we can be right. And David doesn't do that, but I don't know how long it was between the time that Samuel anointed David to be king and David actually assuming the throne. But here's what we know. In the interim, he continued to be faithful in service. He continued to worship God and serve God and made himself useful for the good of God, even protecting the people of God in various circumstances because he trusted in the steadfast love of God. He didn't get sidetracked even though he was not on the throne. Second thing that he says in verse 9, is that he has trusted in the steadfast love of God, therefore he has remained thankful. In verse 9, he says, "I will thank you forever because you have done it." What is it that you have done? You have sustained me. You have kept me. No, I'm not on the throne, but your anointing is upon me. You have kept me from danger, seen and unseen, and I trust what you have promised in terms of your love. I will thank you always. David has remained thankful because he has trust in the steadfast love of God. We touched on it a little bit this morning in our Sunday school class, where some people have a strange view of what it means to be blessed by God. And we are like Gideon. Remember when the Lord came to Gideon and the angel came to Gideon and says, "You mighty man of God, the Lord is with you. Fear not, for the Lord is with you." And you know what Gideon says? "Well, if the Lord is with me, where are the miracles? Where are the miracles? Because I ain't seeing any miracle. I'm over here threshing wheat over here because we're scared of our enemies. Where are the miracles?" And that's how sometimes God's people are. We confine God's favor to certain external things, but here and therefore we will bless the Lord. There are a whole lot of people that are planning on blessing the Lord as soon as their ship comes in. But David says, because I have put my trust in your steadfast love, I will not cease to give thanks to you. God is not, listen, there. I'm sure David is not saying, thank you, God, that Saul is killing me, is trying to kill me. But he is saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you because you have preserved me. You have kept me in my integrity. You have kept me from killing this man. Thank you, Lord. He has not stopped thanking God. But here's the third and final thing. Because David's trust is in the steadfast love of God, he has patiently waited for God's providence. He has patiently waited. Look at again at verse 9. He says, I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name. I will wait for your name. What does he mean to reveal his name? No, I will wait. I'm not gonna get ahead of myself. I will wait. I know, Lord, that you are good and that you have promised and you've never broken a promise. Very much in the same way of Abraham. Remember, the Lord told Abraham that I will give you a son. And when the Lord finally gives him a son, and the right one in the case of Isaac, and then the Lord tells him, now go up and offer up your only begotten son. There was no bargaining. And notice that, remember when the Lord told Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham bargained. Lord, would you spare the city if I can find 100 righteous men? He bargained. And then when God says, kill your son, he doesn't bargain. Is it because he has more compassion for those who have the Sodomites than he does of his own son? No. Hebrews tells us why. It says he believed in the resurrection. And he knew that if God offered him, he said that he would have seeds, many seeds through this one. So if he killed Isaac, then he couldn't keep his promise. And since God has to keep his promise, if he wants me to take the life of Isaac, that must be because he's going to bring him back to life and still deliver those children. Brothers and sisters, here's patience. David patiently waits. Patiently waiting doesn't mean he doesn't get frustrated. He does bless Saul out on a couple of occasions, but he still waits because he knows the steadfast love of God. Doesn't mean that stuff is always going to go his way, and it doesn't mean that people are always going to be nice. But he doesn't let it stop him from serving God. And he doesn't let what others do stop him from thanking God. And he doesn't let his circumstances, his immediate circumstances, cause him to not trust that God will be true to his name. And so basically what David says is, because I trust in the steadfast love of God, I'll wait on him to honor his name. And brothers and sisters, sometimes in life circumstances, it doesn't always seem like what God has promised. But if we trust in the steadfast love of God, that's where his affection is. That's where his commitment to our well-being is. And so whatever happens externally, whatever happened to our pride, can you imagine when David got anointed to be king, that all of his family, because his family certainly knew that the Lord anointed him to be king, they said, wow, we got a king. 5 years later, David, bro, when are you going to take over But brothers and sisters, sometimes we wait because the steadfast love of God means that there is nothing that can keep God from delivering his love and promises to us. And there's nothing that can take it from us. So David says, oh, you mighty man of God, you have encountered the steadfast love of God, and all it could get from you was evil. But I have put my trust not in man, not in self, but I have put my trust in the steadfast love of God, and I will wait, I will serve, and I will continue to thank him until he delivers. I pray that this would be our prayer. Amen.